Good evening.
Good evening.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we will read verses 3 through 6, but we're going to hone in on just a five-word phrase in verse 4. He chose us in Him. That's our focus for tonight, but let's read these verses from the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus and by the Holy Spirit's inspiration writing to us as well this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father, as we now open up Your word, we do ask that You would come by a special measure of Your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, to know what You would have us know, Lord. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight. We are needy people, and Your word is sufficient for our needs. So what we know not, O God, would You teach us? What we have not, would You grant us? And what we are not, through the Spirit and with the power of the word, would You make us? We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we all make choices, countless choices, every single day. On a daily basis, we are faced with the decision of what outfit we're going to wear, or what route we will take to work, or which line we'll get into at the grocery store. Weightier choices present themselves at various times in our lives as well. What college we will go to, or what career path we will take, whom will I marry? And I suppose the weightiness of the decision also is contingent upon the circumstance of your life. So for an 8-year-old team captain out on the playground, that choice, that decision of who he's going to pick next to be on his team probably seems just as weighty and just as important as presidential candidate selecting his or her running mate. These are big things for these people at various moments in their life. But in any scenario, there's one basic principle that remains the same when we're making decisions. It's a principle that's at play every single time that we make a choice. And it might seem overly simplistic, but I'm going to say it anyway. When we make decisions, when we choose something, we choose what is best. We choose what is best. We don't wake up in the morning and intentionally put on a clashing outfit. We don't intentionally choose the slowest route to work. We don't intentionally eat food that we don't like. We choose schools that we think will challenge us and help develop us. We pick jobs that will meet our family's needs in terms of salary and benefit packages and fit geographical restrictions. And I'm man enough now to admit that the reason I was not chosen on the dodgeball field was because I had bad aim and I was an easy target, so I would not have been the best choice. But if we choose what is best, that also means we know that we want to be the best to be chosen. As I wasn't on the playground playing dodgeball. But that's why if you're going on a first date, you're going to wear your best outfit. You're going to want to go to the best restaurant. If you're in a job interview, you put your best foot forward is the phrase. If we know that we are those who are up to be chosen, we try to present ourselves as best as we can. And so then the question is, why did God choose me? If we're being honest with ourselves, And it does take some self-reflection and humility. That is the question, is it not? If the pervading principle of making a good decision is choosing that which is best, how could God choose me? I'm not good. I'm far from the best. As Martin Luther once put it, I am all sin. Why would God want someone like that? And I think for many people, that's one of the hardest questions that they must wrestle with as a believer. We are awful, wretched sinners, as no doubt you often pray. My guess is, Pastor Kathy, that there is no health in us. One of the prayers of confessions. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing spiritually desirable in us. We've done things we wish we could forget, things we're ashamed to own up to. We can at times even feel physically repulsed by what we've done or our own spiritual shortcomings. And so it would be understandable if we returned to this question over and over and over again in our Christian walk in life. Why would God choose me? And the answer to that question is all found in the doctrine of union with Christ, which some of you were here. We had pleasure of exploring a little on Saturday. I want to do some more of that with you tonight, in particular with the idea of election and being chosen by God. The answer to this mysterious question, why am I chosen? How could I be chosen? The answer is found in union with Christ, and it's found in those five words in verse 4, that we've been chosen in Him, in Jesus Christ. Now, but before we get there, perhaps there's a theological hurdle for some of us to get over, or that might be useful to study so you can help others get over. First, we need to grapple with the concept that God chose in the very first place, that God is the one who does the choosing. We're looking at three things tonight. We're just breaking down this phrase. First, we're going to look at the fact that He chose. That's the first thing. Then we're going to see that He chose us. And finally, we'll see that He chose us in Him. But for now, the fact that God chose, that's distasteful to some, as it brings up the subject of predestination, or more accurately, when you're speaking of salvation, election. So they're kind of interchangeable terms. R.C. Sproul accurately describes the feeling of most people towards this concept. He says, the very word predestination has an ominous ring to it. It's linked to the despairing notion of fatalism and somehow suggests that within its pale, we are reduced to meaningless puppets. And the word conjures up visions of a diabolical deity who plays capricious games with our lives. That's how a lot of people view this doctrine. Perhaps it's even your understanding of the doctrine as well. What I want to do with the brief time that we have, though, is say three things about this notion that God chose us, this doctrine of election or predestination. And the first thing I want to insist to you tonight is that it's a biblical doctrine. That's the first thing. That should seem evident enough from the passage we've read in those verses. It says God chose us, but even if you look down, if you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians 1, if you look down, Paul gets even more explicit in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 8, if you want to look there, you can look at Romans 8, 29 through 30. I understand, I think maybe you've been going through this passage recently in your morning services. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Those are some places where that theological term is used explicitly. But if we broaden our radar to pick up even just allusions or themes of choosing and predetermining and electing, the list gets much longer. And there are some people out there who have this false notion that the doctrine of predestination or election was invented by a French madman named John Calvin. And of course, you know, if Calvin knew that today, he'd certainly be spinning in his grave, turning around in his grave, thinking that people were attributing this doctrine to him as though it belonged more to him than to God. But others who are more informed would recognize that the idea of election is not strictly Calvinistic. But it is a biblical concept. The problem, though, is how you interpret this biblical doctrine. The claim would then come that the idea of God's choosing some to everlasting life from before time began and not choosing others is particularly Calvinistic, but maybe it's not especially accurate. Maybe it's not accurate. And at least at this point with others, we can say, well, we agree that there is some form of election or predestination. Indeed, Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, so-called Calvinists even, all have different nuances to predestination. The most common view, though, is likely this idea that while God chose some to everlasting life, he did so based on the idea of foreseen faith. Maybe you've heard that before. And that's that the analogy that's often used is that God looks down the hallways of time, as it were, and he sees those who would choose him if they were given the option, and those who would, in faith, receive him, then those are the ones that he elects to everlasting life. But this effectively makes our choice the foundation for God's, doesn't it? He sees what we would do, and then he bases his decision along with it. And so to those who would argue for that view, I would respond by saying it does not square with the rest of the biblical data regarding who God is and what it means for him to be sovereign, and that those who hold to this don't understand the second thing about election. So we said the first was that it's biblical, but the second is that it's also a big doctrine. It's not just a biblical doctrine, it's a big doctrine. And by that I mean several things. I mean it's big in the sense that it deals with a big topic, namely salvation, but it also deals with the sovereignty of God, the bigness of God. We could put it that way. It's a big deal because it deals with the bigness of God. And the Westminster Confession of Faith gives us, I think, about as good as any human definition that we can find on God's sovereignty. If you look in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, we can read this along together. That would be found on page 921. We're looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, and section 1. I love this definition of God's sovereignty. I'm going to read just the first section of it here. God, they're telling us what sovereignty is all about here. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I think just that sentence right there, that clause, it gives us a sweeping statement that accurately captures the bigness of God, all in terms of predestination or foreordination. First, you notice it in terms of time. Right? God is sovereign in terms of time from all eternity. There was never a moment where God wasn't in control. There never was a moment where God was not God. First, time. Second, in terms of necessity, that God, it says, freely chose. He was not forced to do it. No one forces God to do anything. Third, we learn of God's sovereignty in terms of its permanence. It's not just freely. What's the next word there? And unchangeably. Once God says something, it is as good as done. Nothing can thwart God's plan or cause it to take a detour. But then fourth, you notice, he is sovereign in terms of scope. It says, whatsoever comes to pass. He is foreordained. Whatever happens, if it happens, it's because God has ordained it to happen. And so you see, friends, if we lose the bigness of God, we lose God. We lose God. If something can be decided or determined apart from or outside of, or even before God, then that means there's something out there that is greater than God. And if something is greater than God, then he is not God at all. And why, when we talk about election and salvation, why would you want to choose salvation for yourself when that would mean you are putting your soul into the hands of a God who doesn't even have a say over your temporal decisions? That's what happens if we remove the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That's no God you want to be in control of your life. Now, of course, the main concern for people is that If we give God his sovereignty, then we're giving away our own freedom. But that is a false dilemma. To quote R.C. Sproul again, he gives the illustration of a father and a child, how they both are free. Just the father is more free than the child. In fact, the child has his freedom within the father's freedom. And the same is true for us. God gives his creatures freedom out of, yet also within, his own freedom. And so this brings us to a third thing regarding predestination. It's not only a biblical doctrine, it's not only a big doctrine, but I think it's also a beautiful doctrine. It's a beautiful doctrine. It can be so often caricatured as being cold and lifeless. But what does Paul say back in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5? It says that it was in love that he predestined us. Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, has said that election is based on affection. There is no doctrine of election apart from the love of God. He set his love on us. That is a beautiful truth. It is God's love for us that causes him to ordain us to everlasting life. It's a beautiful truth that should move us to praise, as it does Paul, who begins there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to praise him because he has chosen us in Christ. And so, when properly understood, election should teach us not only about how great God is, but how good he is. But also how good he is. He is a sovereign God, but also a saving God. If it were not for the fact that God is love, as John tells us, then we would be lost. God is love, therefore we are not lost, we are saved. For while we were still sinners, God loved us, God chose us. That's the second thing we want to consider, right? We've kind of laid a foundation that God is the one who does the choosing, but now we see in his love, he chose us. We come back to that question, why would God choose me? There's nothing about me that would make that a good decision. How can it be that faced with the choice, I would not choose God, who is only good all the time, and yet he chooses me, even though I'm filled with sin? If the pervading principle of making a good choice is choosing good things, then why would God choose me? And quite simply, it's for his own glory. Don't we see that there in verse 6 of our passage, starting in verse 4, where it says that he chose us, and then there's a bit of some clauses you have to run through, right? He chose us in him, and then you skip down to verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose us for his glory. This is not the first time that Scripture presents us a God who seems to make bizarre decisions. Do you know that? This seems to be, in many respects, a parallel passage to a portion of Scripture in Deuteronomy. Let's turn there, if you don't mind. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 6 through 8. Here we're told why God set his affection upon and chose the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You see what he's saying there? Out of everybody that is, God has chosen you, Israel. Why? Well, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. It is his covenant promise that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you notice the similarities? Hopefully you could just even hear them, the echo of some of the same language. While it is implicit in Ephesians, Deuteronomy draws out quite clearly why God's electing choice seems odd. It is odd because Israel, it says, was the fewest of all the peoples. There was nothing particularly impressive about this band of Hebrews, just as there is nothing impressive about a band of wretched sinners such as ourselves. Yet God saves, both passages tell us, because he loves us and for the sake of his glory, the sake of his name, and also for the sake of our sanctification. God's will is to own a people for himself who should be holy and blameless. A people who should be holy and blameless. That's how Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 begins. You are a people holy, set apart for the Lord, a people for his treasured possessions. And Ephesians tells us the same thing, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. A people who are markedly different than the rest of the world, defined, as we heard in our prayers earlier, defined by virtue, not by vice. What better way to display God's power and might and glory than to transform helpless sinners into saints? If we think there's something worthwhile in us that caused God to love us, that caused God to choose us, we've missed it all. We've missed the point. It's about his grace. It's about his glorious grace, Ephesians 4 verse 6 says. If there's something in us that earned salvation, it would not be grace at all. But once we realize that there's nothing in us that makes us a fitting choice, not only do we see God's grace, but we see how it truly is glorious. It is deserving of his praise. It is deserving of everything in us to redound back to him in majesty and in honor and in submission. It all must go back to him. God's choice magnifies his glory and minimizes our pride. Magnifies his glory and it minimizes our pride. It decimates our pride. 1 Corinthians talks about this, right? Chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, where another passage that talks about a God who makes peculiar decisions. You remember that verse? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised and things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. It's all about his glory. It's all about him. Why did God choose me? Chose me for his glory. So we've seen thus far that God does the choosing. We've seen that for his own glory's sake, he's chosen us, even though we are sinners. But lastly, let's note that all this work has been done in Christ, in him. He chose us in him. And these few words from the Apostle Paul actually open the door onto some of the most grand concepts of salvation that Scripture affords to us. Because when Paul tells us, or what does Paul tell us about this choosing? When did it take place? Verse 4, back in Ephesians. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And when Paul tells us that this decision took place before the foundation of the world, he is sending us back in time, as it were, actually outside of time, into the marvelous and mysterious eternal counsel of the Godhead. More specifically, Paul's referring to what some theologians call the covenant of redemption. Don't let that phrase scare you or put you to sleep if you're not already asleep. Wake up. This isn't an overly theological concept, although I know when we get phrases like this, it can seem kind of heady or too academic. But it's not. The covenant of redemption, a covenant is a binding agreement in its most simplest form. It's a promise between multiple parties. And the covenant of redemption teaches us that there was a promise. There was this binding agreement within the Trinity itself, within the three persons of the Godhead, to save people like you and me before time began. The Father set his love upon sinners. The Son willingly, as we heard this morning, willingly agreed to accomplish what was necessary for the salvation of those sinners. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply that salvation, that saving work, to our hearts and our lives. And this was all decided before the foundations of the world. That's the covenant of redemption. And we could put it even more simply by stating it like this. The covenant of redemption teaches us this. Christ came with a purpose. Christ came with a purpose. He had an agenda. He had a particular people in mind to save. The redemption of sinners was not wishful thinking on his part, nor were they saved by lottery. He had a particular people in mind that he was determined to save at whatever cost. Jesus speaks of this intention in a famous passage, John 17, if you want to turn there. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer, this beautiful, magnificent prayer that the Son lifts up to the Father before the final moments of his earthly ministry. Look at the first five verses there of John 17. Father, he says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Here it is, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see, he came with a mission. He had a job to do. This was the work that was determined before the world began. And look what he says. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Now that I've accomplished this work, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This also takes us back into that pretemporal, eternal counsels of God. And Jesus says that he came to give life to those whom the Father had given him. He came with a particular people in mind. He had a list. He had names. He knew you by name as he went to the cross. Think about that for a moment. It's a breathtaking thought. Before you knew the name of Christ, before you knew the gospel, before you knew grammar, before you could walk, before you were born, before you were conceived, before your parents' generation and their parents' generation and every generation that has ever been on earth, before time itself, you were part of God's will. You were loved with an everlasting love. The triune God covenanted a plan of redemption that the Father would save you by sending his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that means that even throughout all of eternity, God was contemplating us. He was thinking about us. But he was always contemplating us in his Son, in Christ. And if it's not for that last bit, we would have no hope. We would not be saved. It'd be a terrifying thought for God to be thinking about us for all eternity. I have nothing good to think for him to think upon. And I have nothing good to offer him. But he thinks upon us. He loves us. And he chooses us in Christ, through Christ. The Father's love towards us has always been because his love is towards his Son. Since God the Father perfectly loves the Son, he perfectly loves those who are in the Son. Are you in the Son tonight, brothers and sisters? It's easy. It's simple faith. Faith in repentance. Faith that Jesus came for you. The Holy Spirit will give you a new heart and he will unite you. He will unite you. He will bring you into such communion with the Son that it can be truly said that when God looks upon you, he does not see you in your sin. He sees you in his Son. And that makes all the difference. And I think that should also make a difference for how we think about the doctrine of election. It is not a scary doctrine. It is not a cold teaching. Charles Hodge sums up the teaching of Ephesians 1. He's a 19th century theologian. He writes this: the purpose of election is very comprehensive. It's a big, big doctrine. It's the purpose of God to bring his people to holiness into sonship and eternal glory. But God never intended to do this irrespective of Christ. On the contrary, it was his purpose, as revealed in Scripture, to bring his people to these exalted privileges through a Redeemer. It was in Christ, as their representative, that they were chosen to holiness and eternal life, and therefore, in virtue of what he was to do on their behalf. That's how it can be said, God chose us. We say, why would he choose me? How could he want me? What have I to offer him? We still are wretched sinners by nature. We still, even our good acts are tainted with sin. But Jesus Christ came to represent us. Everything he did on this earth was for us. He lived a perfect life for us. And when we are in the Son, when we recognize we are people, the people given to the Son, we come to know how God could choose us, because he chooses us in the Son. He is the one who represents us. And that's why it can be said that God still abides by this basic principle of choosing. We said the basic principle of making a good decision is choosing that which is best. God did choose what was best because he chose his Son. It does not get any better than that. He chose his Son. He chose his Son with whom he is well pleased, Matthew 3 says. And when we put our faith in him, that means we are seen as well-pleasing sons also. I said at the beginning, when we know that we're on the line to be chosen, we want to do everything we can to put our best foot forward, right? We want to present a picture of perfection to the world, to potential suitors. Or we want our parents to think we have the best grades in school. Or we want employers to think that we're the most important people working for their company. All these things. We want our social media pages to just be replete with, look how much fun I have, and look at all the wonderful things I've done. It's an exhausting thing to try to present a picture of perfection in order to win the favor of others, in order to get people to choose us. But the gospel sweeps all of our feeble attempts to be chosen by others aside when it preaches us this news, that God freely, from before time began, freely and out of love for us, sought us out, set his heart upon us, and he chose us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love towards us sinners, which we have been given just a small glimpse of this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. You've set your love upon the creature, even though there is no lovableness in the creature. But we know that Christ is lovely. He is love incarnate. And when we are in him, Lord, we know that we are loved with an everlasting love. We are chosen, and that choice can never be revoked. We will belong to you forevermore. And this is to the praise of your glorious grace. So we ask that we would go from this place, this word, living and active in our hearts and in our souls with confidence, knowing, O God, of the privileges that are ours, the blessings that are ours, because we have been chosen in Christ. Would you strengthen our faith with these words? We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.